your Bibles to Psalm 138. Last week on Thursday, thousands of young people celebrated Steve at the polls, and thousands of students and adults in our public schools around the country gathered at the flagpole in our public schools to pray. And if you've never noticed, you probably suffer from this yourself. Most people are terrified of standing in public and praying. Ever noticed that? Most of us are somewhat terrified of that. And I've often wondered, what is it about prayer that scares people? What is it about prayer that Christians in particular find difficult? If you ask for a volunteer in any group of Christians to pray, you will very seldom have very many people who will step forward to volunteer for that. There's something about prayer that just really bothers people. In fact, many people are uncomfortable with praying at all, whether it's in public or private. And some people, you've probably noticed yourself, struggle with being focused, keeping their minds focused on what they're praying about, and some are just too busy. But through the years and through the ages, prayer has been the lifeblood of the church and has been the intimate expression of our relationship with God. And during this month, we shared with you last week that we're going to do a month of sermons on prayer. And as I begin this particular message on prayer, it's going to be the act of thankfulness in prayer. What it means to be thankful. And we usually equate that with thanksgiving. But I want to talk with us about those times, not only when God has answered prayer for healing or for a job, but what it means to give thanks in prayer and have a thankful heart. And if you have not noticed, it's often difficult to do that. Most of our prayers are about things. Most of our prayers are about, give me this, give me that, take care of this issue, take care of that issue. But very seldom do we ever take the time to actually pray a prayer of thanks. Just simple thanks, just spending time thanking. And if you've ever noticed, in most of our worship services, we seldom do that. Most of our time is actually spent praying about the issues. And so what does it mean to pray with an attitude of thankfulness, to truly give God thanks for what he's given? And I want you to think about this. In order to pray a prayer of thanksgiving, our prayers must have certain characteristics. And the characteristics of thankful prayer is this. If I can get these pages separated, we'll find out what it is. The first one is we have to have a proper understanding of who God is. And not only do we have to have a proper understanding of who he is, we need to understand how he works in the lives of his people. So first of all, we need to properly understand who he is and how he works. And the second one, we have to have a proper perspective of who we are in relation to him and how we react to him and how we interact with him and our fellow man. And lastly, you must live in an attitude of praise and thankfulness. You see, it's very difficult to go to God in thankfulness if we don't have a life of thankfulness. If you've ever noticed, it's really difficult to go to God in prayer if you've had an argument with your spouse. Have you ever done that before? I remember one time my grandfather got into an argument with my father, and it was getting a little heated, and then my grandfather said, "Let's pray, let's pray." And my dad said, "No, I'm not going to pray. You're mad. Why would I pray with you if you're angry?" And so it's difficult to have an attitude of praise and thankfulness if we're living a life that's not a life of praise and thankfulness, isn't it? It's really hard to be focused on that if we're not that way normally. So let's look at Psalm 138, and we're going to read down through this. Remember, these psalms are actually songs. Not only are they songs, but they're prayers. Oftentimes, you'll find that sections of them are prayers, but they're songs. And these were the praise songs of the time. These were the praise songs of the early church, and they were certainly the praise songs of the Jews. So follow along with me there. And I'm finding it's getting more and more important that I begin wearing these, so I'm going to put them on. All right, so here we go. Psalm 138. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing your praise before the heavenly beings. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your constant love and faithfulness. You exalted your name and your promise above everything else. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased strength within me. All the kings on earth will give you thanks, Lord, when they hear what you have promised. They will sing of the Lord's ways, for the Lord's glory is great. The Lord is exalted. He takes note of the humble, but he knows the haughty from afar. If I walk in the thick of danger, you will preserve my life from the anger of my enemies. You will extend your hand. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Lord, your love is eternal. Do not abandon the work of your hands. So the first thing that we have to understand about a prayer of gratitude, a prayer of thankfulness, if you look at verse 1, you'll notice that David begins this psalm with words of thanks and praise. And oftentimes when we go to pray, we just kind of get to the point, don't we? We come at it because we have a busy schedule, we have a lot of things to do, we have people to see, we have thoughts running through our heads, and we just want to get at it and move on as quickly as possible because we have things to do. We don't want to take the time to really get into a heart of prayer. But I want you to notice that this very busy young man, he doesn't open his song of praise by just getting at it. He takes time here. And if you look at verse 1 in particular, he begins the psalm by declaring, I will give you thanks with all my heart. In other words, my heart is completely devoted to you. There's nothing that I'm holding back. There's nothing in my heart that I'm not willing for you to see. I'm coming to you with all my heart. In other words, nothing in my hand I bring. I have no agenda, no strings attached, just a desire to thank you. And to have that kind of an attitude, to be completely and unequivocally devoted to God, we have to have absolutely no shadow of turning, nothing that's unsurrendered. When I was younger, people used to put it this way, the very depths of my heart, the secret corners of my heart, I want you to know. In other words, God, know everything about me. Know me intimately. Know who I am. I actually started reading a book this week by Ian Bounds on prayer. It's a rather old book. And in that book, he points out that if we're going to have a ministry for Christ, if we're actually going to have something that's actually effective, he has to own us. He has to own the depths of our heart. And it's not as important even for what I have written in front of me to share with you, but is my heart his? Does he completely own who I am? Does he own you? Does he completely own you? Are you his completely? And then notice in the second half of verse 1, David declares something and he says, I'm going to sing your praise before the heavenly beings. In other words, what he's going to do is he's going to go before all of the host of heaven, everyone in the congregation, and he's going to bow down before them and he's going to prostrate himself before them, becoming totally broken in humiliation of soul. So what David is saying is, I am going to pray in brokenness. I'm going to come before you in total humility, before all of the angels, before all the witnesses in heaven, before all the witnesses in the congregation. I am going to be humble of heart before all of them. That's a spirit of thankful prayer. And I want you to think about it for just a moment. This is no prayer of expediency. This is not connected to a timer. This is a total disregard for the pressures that are surrounding David. And if you look at verse 2, you'll notice that David begins to declare a complete obedience to the law of God. You see, in David's time, there was no temple. There was no building that they would go to. There was only the tabernacle, the tent. And the Ark of the Covenant was in there with the Ten Commandments. And when David declares that he's bowing down to God's temple, what he's saying is, I'm bowing down to who you are, to who you represent. I'm bowing down to your law. And then he goes on and he says, not only am I going to bow down to your law, but I'm going to bow down to your name. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bow down to your essence, the very essence of who God is, the very essence of who he declares himself to be. And as David neared the end of his life, he realized that what he had done with his life is he had built many, many buildings. He had built a beautiful palace for himself, but he realized that he hadn't done anything to build a temple for the Lord. And so he went to the Lord and he went to the seer Nathan and said, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan looked at him and he said, it's a great idea. Go for it. Begin to collect the materials. We'll draw up the plans. And then God came to Nathan that night, and he said, you go to David, you tell him you're not the one who's going to build the temple. You've been a man of war. Your hands are covered with blood. Your son will build my temple, but not you. And so David lost out on this opportunity, and I think part of the reason that he lost out on the opportunity was because of his sin with Bathsheba. He had blood on his hand, the blood of Uriah. And again, look at the middle of the verse, and I want you to look at how he goes about thanking the Lord for his name. You see, the Jews would never utter the name of the Lord casually. As a matter of fact, they very seldom used the name of the Lord because they didn't want to break the commandment against using it improperly. And in fact, they so reverenced the name of God, the name Yahweh, that when they would write his name with a pen, they would take the pen and they would destroy it afterward, lest that pen somehow defame God's name. A fresh pen had to be used every time the name was written, and then it would be destroyed because they didn't want to defame it. And look particularly what he says here. He says, I will reverence your name. In other words, I will give thanks to your essence. And notice in particular the reasons that he's giving here. He's saying to them, I have particular reasons for giving thanks to your name because you have exalted your name and your promise. And one of the things that troubles me about modern Christians today in the church is that we are flippant about God's name. It surprises me by the number of people who will use God's name as an expletive and think nothing of it. They'll just use it as a term, oh my God, as if it's just something that you just say, as if we're just still part of the world. This is particularly becoming a problem among Christian young people because they've watched us as adults treat the Lord as if he's just something that you just use his name. Oh, my Lord. And we need to understand that God's name is precious and powerful, and we need to honor that name, especially as Christians. We need to bow down before it and exalt it and exalt his promise. And notice again there in the second part of the verse what he says here. He says, you have exalted your name and your promise. And let's turn to Philippians 2, because I want us to understand exactly what that promise is. There's a particular promise he has here. And this is what David in the Spirit is referring to. So let's take a look at Philippians 2. It's on the right-hand side. We're going to take a look at verses 9 through 11. And here we have a promise that God is talking about. You've exalted your name and you've exalted your promise. So the two things he's exalting here, I'm exalting my name, but I'm also exalting a promise that I am giving to you. Look with me there, starting in verse 9. For this reason, God also did what? Exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's a time coming when every single person, every single demon, every single whomever, including Satan himself, will bow down before that name and give him honor, no matter their station in life. You see, everyone will bow to the supremacy of that name. Look back again at Psalm 138, and I want you to notice particularly in verse 2 the promise that God exalts above everything else. You see, there's a twofold piece here with this promise that he has. Not only is God or the people of the world and the people under the world, not only are they going to bow down and worship before this name, but he has a promise in that. And the first part of that promise is his constant love. His constant love for the world and his constant love for us who were the followers of Christ. And so every one of us who names the name of Christ have this constant love following us. And it's a love that none of us can get away from. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, God's love follows along behind us. I remember several years ago when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I decided I wanted to go my own way. And I would look at God and I'd say, just leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. Leave me alone. And I couldn't go an hour without my thoughts returning to God because His constant love was following me, irritating me, shoving me along, calling me to follow Him, no matter how much I tried to go the other direction. And you see, that constant love will follow us. And the second thing is His constant faithfulness. In Hebrews 6:13, the writer describes God's faithfulness this way. Listen to what he says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. You see, he could swear by no one greater because there is no one greater. And so he looked to the heavens and he looked to himself and he said, no one is greater. I will swear to Abraham a promise. And I want you to think about the promise. And what was that promise that he swore to Abraham? Well, this is the promise. What he did when he came to Abraham and he swore this promise is he said, I will provide a sacrifice for sin. You remember when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and he looked at Isaac and he began to get ready to build the altar and build the fire and lay Isaac down. Isaac looked at him and he said, Father, he said, here's the fire and here's the wood. But where is the sacrifice? And Abraham looked at him and said, Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. And you see, that's the promise. Even in the darkest hour that we experience, we can draw faith and power and gratefulness from the fact that God has given us this promise, that His unfailing love and commitment to His promise will never end. And you see, even in your darkest hour, when you're struggling with sin or you're struggling with depression or you're struggling with whatever, God is there. And if you need something to be thankful for and you look at your life and you think to yourself, there's nothing at all that I can be thankful for, you can look up to Him and you can say, I can be thankful for this. And that is that your love is unfailing for me and that you have given me a promise that one day I will stand before you delivered completely from sin. The twofold promise of God is unfailing love and His promise of our forgiveness and our cleansing. Amazing thing. And then he goes on and he talks about the coming kingdom. And this is where he moves now from his thankfulness and he moves to the coming kingdom. The kingdom that we were talking about and Sylvia was talking about and others were singing about. This coming kingdom. This kingdom that's coming. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Isn't that a beautiful song? There's never a time that I can sing that song or even heard it sung that I don't almost just burst into tears because of the power of those words. Because that's what the angels and the elders and the people are singing, even as we're speaking. They're before the throne right now, bowing before Him, saying, Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of Your glory. Isn't that an amazing thing? And so look at verses 4 through 6, and I want you to notice in particular the coming kingdom of God. You see, after worshiping and praising God, David begins to extol the coming kingdom. And in verses 4 through 6 in particular, David gives us a glimpse of the period that is still to come. This period hasn't come yet. And this is a period when all the wrongs of the earth are going to be made right, and the Lord is going to be worshipped as the Lord. Notice in particular in 4 and 5, and the words that he's using here, because something's going to happen when all the kings of the earth hear God's promise. Take a look at them. The kings of the earth will do something. They will rejoice. This will be a time of deep rejoicing. But I want you to notice something in particular there in verse 4. What are they rejoicing for? You see, they are hearing something there. They're hearing about His promises. And what are these promises? First, they're going to give thanks because they're going to be so overwhelmed by the truth of God that as they stand there in front of Him, they're going to rush to bow down before Him. Now, I want you to think about something for just a minute. We have this perception of the leaders of the world. We have a perception of our current president. We have a perception of our governor. All of these people who are in charge, we have a perception of them. And our perception of many of them is that they'll never make it. But there will be a time when all the leaders of the world are going to go rushing as quickly as they can just to fall down before him so that they can actually worship in front of him. You see, when this time comes, after years of listening to politicians' lies, they'll give thanks for the truth, the promise of his truth, of his what? Of his unfailing love and his what? His eternal promise of forgiveness. And then look again. Second, they're going to burst into song. You see, when that day arrives, the nations are literally going to begin singing his praise. They will most likely be singing that song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we are but a moment, but you are what? Forever. I can imagine that day when that will happen. It's going to be a beautiful day. You see, the earth is going to have suffered through 7 long years of tribulation, of terrible trial. And the people here will have suffered unimaginable horrors. I want you to think about it for just a minute. It will be unimaginable. Nothing that anyone has suffered heretofore will approach what will happen during that time, when people will literally cry for the mountains to fall on them, to kill them, and to hide them from the face of the Lord. That's how terrible it will be. And they're going to be so overwhelmed by the gentleness of God. When he comes, they're going to be so overwhelmed by his gentleness and his love, the love that will be pouring from him and from God's people, that they will fall down in praise and song and say, holy, holy are you, Lord God. And if you want to think about it for just a minute, today it seems like those people in power want to totally wipe God from the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, they would be happy if we were wiped from the face of the earth. They'll get their wish one day. But they want us wiped away. They want all knowledge of God to be totally wiped away. But after experiencing the misery of a world in which that is the case, in which there is very little mention of God, in which God is outlawed, as they experience the horrors of that kind of world, they will demand and they will be excited about having a world where God rules and where the love of God is truth. You see, these leaders and these people will be so hungry for the things of God that when they appear, they're not going to be able to contain their excitement and their praise. Look with me, particularly in Isaiah 2. Turn over to Isaiah 2. It's to the right. Isaiah 2, and I want you to look in particular here at some verses that describe this period of time, that describe what he's talking about here in this psalm. Okay, take a look with me there, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And the prophet here is describing this period of time that David is describing in this psalm, and he goes on, and I'm going to start at the very beginning, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, all this stuff is going to be centered in Jerusalem and in Israel. All peoples of the earth will go there to worship. And here it is. Listen to what it has. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountain, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations, what will they do? They're going to go streaming into the city that they may worship the Lord. They're literally going to be rushing there. It'll be like a huge flood of people coming into the city to worship. Now look on. And many peoples will come and say, listen to what they're going to say. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. And they will turn their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. And nations will not take up sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war. So this will be a time of peace, a time of worship. And in Isaiah 9, he actually goes on and he further explains this period. So turn over to Isaiah 9, and let's take a look at a piece of scripture that we often use at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And here he describes this period of time, what will happen. And so it's a twofold prophecy, and he starts to talk about, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on where? On his shoulders. It isn't yet, but it will be on his shoulders. And he will be named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. And he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so they're going to come to him and they're going to praise him. And this is the first thing they're going to do. Listen to what they will do. They will call him Wonderful Counselor. In other words, they're going to look at him and they're going to say, you are the one who rules justly. There'll be no more perverted justice. There'll be no more situations in which people get off because they have influence or money. There'll be justice. In Romans 3, God describes his reason for crucifying his son was so that his justice could be satisfied. You see, God is a God of justice, of what is right and what is wrong. And then he goes on and look at it there. He says, Mighty God. In other words, the one who's in total control. All rebellion, all protests will be at an end. Everything will be peace. Eternal Father is the next one. The end of all uncertainty and broken promises. There'll never be another day where we will get up and we will wonder where our meal will come from. Will we have enough money to pay the bills? All will be certain as the Eternal Father reigns on the throne. And then he goes on and he calls him the Prince of Peace, the end of all war and conflict. The scripture tells us that each man will dwell securely under his own vine and fig tree. In other words, there will be total peace, there will be total security. You will dwell in your house or in your field in total security without fear of attack, of someone harming you in any way. A woman will be able to walk down the streets of Jerusalem without fear, or the streets of New York, if they're still there, without fear. No more fear. The Prince of Peace. And notice in verse 7 there in Isaiah 9, what he says at the end, his dominion will be vast, his control will encircle the globe. And then look at the words he uses to describe how his reign will be sustained. It'll be sustained in justice. You see, the kingdom of God is going to be known for its fair treatment of everyone. Everyone will get a fair shake. There'll be no one who will be disenfranchised. We hear about it today. We heard about it all last week, about people who are disenfranchised because their rights aren't being respected. And so here, everyone's rights will be respected. Men and women, children of every race, of every economic ability, everyone will have their rights respected. It'll be a time of justice. And you see, when the Lord establishes kingdom, everything is going to change. And secondly, not only will he reign justly, but he's going to reign righteously. Look at the verse there. Christ's reign will be one in which scandals will be unheard of. Everything will be righteous. In fact, there will be an atmosphere of righteousness that will totally encircle the globe. From Jerusalem to America to Culpeper, everything will be righteous. Everywhere you look, it will be righteous. When you have someone in charge, if you have a ruler in the town of Culpeper who's in charge of Culpeper, and there will be those people, that person will act righteously and justly. There will be absolutely no shadow of corruption at all. Because you see, the power of the Lord will be there to superintend everything. His knowledge will be aware of everything. And if anyone even begins to think of turning aside, they will be removed from power and disciplined. He will rule with, as he describes it, a rod of iron. Total, absolute, complete rule. And then notice in the end of that section there in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If you can imagine for just a moment, go with me back to creation when God created the heavens and the earth. Think about the excitement that was expressed as the angel sang and as he created creation. If he had excitement then, what kind of excitement will he have when he establishes his righteousness? Think about that for just a minute. That should get you excited. That should get me excited. Should get all of us excited to think that one day, no matter how things turn out politically this year, there is coming a time when God in his power will reign And His excitement and His power will be so overwhelming that we will literally just bow down in awe at the awesomeness of His creation as He reestablishes order on the earth. And that should call, encourage us to say, come, come, Lord Jesus, and do it. And establish your kingdom. It's an amazing thing. Turn back to Psalm 138 and let's take a look at verse 6. I want you to understand that not only will the kings of the earth praise the Lord, but notice in verse 6 how the character of our God is described. He says something here about Him. You see, during David's time and during ours, money and influence buys power and buys an audience with the king. You pay to play. But look at what God says about this. God isn't like that. Look at what He says there. He takes note of the humble, but He knows the haughty from afar. In other words, He notices the humble person, the person that's broken in themselves, but those who are arrogant in themselves, He notices them from afar. He holds them at arm's length. He's not close to them. They are far, far from Him. And even though He's exalted, it doesn't matter who we are. He has compassion on us. Think about this for just a moment. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed in who we are, and the devil will come along and he'll look at us and he'll say, you're such a terrible person. There is no way that God could even begin to have sympathy or compassion for you. But God looks at us and He says, look at it again. Look at it. Look at verse 6. He says, I notice who you are and I have compassion on you. Doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter who what your background is. Doesn't matter who you are, what your name is, what your situation in life is. I have compassion on you. Follow me. Be a follower of me. And then let's close it up. Take a look at verses 7 through 8 and notice the one who sustains us. If you look at these verses in particular, you'll notice that He does something in particular as He sustains us. The first thing He does is He preserves our lives. And the second thing He does is He extends His hand to save us. Think about it for just a minute. He preserves our lives, and then He extends His hand. He actually reaches out His hand to hold us, to sustain us. Think about that for just a minute. Whatever situation you're in, now listen to me. Whatever situation that we're in, whether we're in a car that's sliding or no matter what situation we're in, God's hand is right there. And as long as you're in the middle of His hand, there's nothing that ever can happen to you that will be outside of His will. I remember several years ago when I was driving to see Kathy, we were planning our wedding, and I was on a very, very curvy road, and the steering went out of my truck. It just quit working. And at that time, I had just begun wearing my seatbelt. And thankfully. And so I went over the mountain because I couldn't steer. It was on Route 33. If you've ever been on Route 33, you understand what I'm talking about. And in those days, he didn't have a guardrail on the Virginia side. And so over the mountain I go. And as I'm flying through the air and hitting a tree, I'm seeing my life, as they say, and I'm thinking, this is it. This is it. Bye, everyone. And then when the truck stopped and I got out, I was still here. And I thought to myself, that was the sustaining power of God right there. Because I could have easily been killed in that situation. And if you think about it, He not only will save us and preserve our lives, He does one other thing, and that is He fulfills His purpose in our life. You see, for all intents and purposes, it would have been assumed that I would have died in that. But God had different plans for me and different plans for Kathy. She may not wish that those plans had been fulfilled, but God had different plans. And so He will fulfill His purpose in our lives. Look again. Let's turn back over to Isaiah again to the right. And I want you to turn over to Isaiah 41. And it's a special set of verses here that talk about this thing of Him preserving our lives taking care of us, and not only that, but fulfilling his purpose in our lives. And I want you to look at this as we read through it. Look for those three things. The fact that he preserves our lives, he extends his hand to save us, and he will fulfill his purpose in our lives. Let's take a look at it. Isaiah 41, let's start at verse 10. And he looks at him and he says to him, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am what? Your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. Now think about that for just a moment. I will grab hold of you with my hand. Not any old hand, with my right hand. The right hand was actually, as we all know, reserved for honor. We shake with our right hand. The person of honor sits on our right. What he's saying to you and what he's saying to me is, I will honor you with the best that I have for you. I will honor you with my right hand, not my left. You're not a servant to me. You're honored as my son, as my child, with my right hand. Look at it again. There in Isaiah. I will hold on to you with my right hand. And look at it again. It says, with my righteous right hand, with my pure right hand. We can depend on this. We can trust this. Be sure, look at it, be sure that all who are enraged against you, will be ashamed and disgraced. Those who contend with you will become as nothing and will perish. You will look for those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you will become absolutely nothing. One translation says they will perish. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. And then he goes on, he says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand and say to you, don't fear, do not fear, I will help you. Look at that again. Do not fear, I will help you. That's an amazing thing when you think about that. Look again at Psalm 138. Now I want you to notice there in verse 7 what God says he's going to do. He's going to preserve our lives from our enemies. And then look again at the second part of that verse where he talks about, I will extend my right hand. I will save you with my right hand. And then notice in verse 8 what God says he's going to do. I'm going to fulfill my purpose for you. It doesn't matter who opposes you. It doesn't matter how many troubles come your way. It doesn't matter if your house burns down. It doesn't matter if you lose your job or if you lose your business or if you lose your right leg. I am there and I will fulfill my purpose for you. You may not like the way I'm doing it, but I will fulfill my purpose for you. Because I have a purpose for what I'm allowing to come into your life. I have a purpose for what is happening to you. I will use it. Follow me. Follow me. And as our children grow up, oftentimes we worry about them. We worry about whether they're going to stub their toes, who they're going to marry, what kind of education they're going to get, what kind of terrible thing will happen to them. Are they going to marry the right person? Are they going to get the right job? If they go to the mission field, will they survive? And God's looking at us and he's saying to us, the safest place for anyone, your child, to be and for you to be is in the middle of my will. But not only is he going to preserve us in life, he's going to fulfill his purpose. You see, for anyone who's in ministry, there are those times, and sometimes they come more often than we would like. There are those times when we question, is what I'm doing what God wants me to do? Should I be doing this? Is God actually using it, or am I really wasting my time? But you see, God tells us if we will be faithful, that he will fulfill what he has called us to do. Rabbi Zacharias put it this way. He says, I said, I die 1,000 deaths every time I get in front of anyone to speak because I know how inadequate I really am as I stand in front of people. But all of us should take courage from the fact that God will always be faithful. And then listen to David's final phrase or his praise there and plea in verse 8, and then we'll close up. He looks at God and he says, your love is eternal, but don't listen to me, God. You are eternal, but give me the promise that you will not abandon me. You see, sometimes we look at these people and we think that they were these super people who never had a doubt, who never had a struggle. Even after saying all of this and telling us that God is going to be faithful, he still looks at him and he says, please don't abandon me. It's that moment when we're praising God and we're looking at him. And there's nothing wrong with looking at him and saying, oh God, fulfill your promise. Because I am scared. He wants that, you know. He wants us to be scared. He wants us to question. He wants us to wonder. A Christian who has never begun to wonder or begun to question or has never had a moment where they've struggled with that has not really begun to live. Because God is working you. And you're going to have those situations and there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with having doubts and struggles and fears. Doesn't mean that you're less of a Christian than the next person. Just means that you're being an honest Christian. The scriptures tell us this. Listen to what it says. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. What does it say? Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not height, not depth, not the demons in hell, not the person down the street, not ISIS. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our whom? Lord. Always remember that. Nothing will separate us. Let me close up. You see, the love of God is bigger than any mistake we've ever made or any sin that we've ever committed. This total, total love. And you see, not only is God's love vast, but it's never ending. His love is eternal. And you see, we can't even begin to grasp that. We can't even begin to grasp the vastness of his love, much less the eternality of it. And the fact that it will never end. Now, I want you to think about this as we leave today. How big is God's love for you? How much does he love you? How much does he care and how much does he want to fulfill his purpose for you? It's an amazing thing. Let's all stand and let's give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his faithfulness. Our Father, as we stand here before you, every single one of us, we look to you to give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your love, your unending love. Amazing love. How can it be that you, our God, would die for me? Love beyond measure. The caring that you have for each one here. Lord, help us to really grasp that love and bask in it. Help us to go into this week basking in your love. And when we have those moments where we look at our world and we think there's no hope, help us to bask in your love and look to you and say, Lord, fulfill your promise for me. Fulfill your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.